Welcome back. Welcome to our second hour here at Portland Bible Church. Currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, drop by and join us Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11:15 right now, and on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We have various studies. Today we're working on the study of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies at our house, and she's doing the study of the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And so if one of the ladies, you'd like to join with her, they have a good time of fellowship and studying the Word of God. I wanted to make just one or two quick announcements. One of we mentioned earlier, and that is about Joel Rosenberg, if you're familiar. He's written a number of novels, and a curious thing, some of them have come to pass almost as prophetic. I know he didn't write them that way. He writes fiction, but sometimes fiction is stranger. In fact, ends up being prophetic of reality. And basically, he has a program that's just been airing for a couple of Thursdays on Thursday evening. I think it's on several different times on TBN for a half hour. And he gives an update on news related to the Bible, particularly with regard to Israel and the Near East, and some of the great things that are happening. Obviously, there are things that are not so great, but he has kind of the pulse of many of the leaders in the Arab world, as well as in Israel, and even around the world, various places. So he gives an update of things that you won't hear in many places on the standard media. And so if you're interested, Joel Rosenberg, it's called The Rosenberg Report on TBN on Thursday night. Also, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. We have a little box here for the folks that are present for giving. Also, if you're online and you'd like to give, you can send a check if you want to Portland Bible Church and care of my address. Make sure that in the check you put Portland Bible Church, not my name. I don't handle any of the finances. I let my deacons take care of that. If I get an envelope that says Portland Bible Church, I stick it immediately into the giving box, and we've been having a wonderful response. So thank you so much, all of you who have seen fit to give as the Lord would provide. Remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. So keep that in mind and prayerfully consider giving to the ministry of Portland Bible Church. We would certainly appreciate it and do appreciate those of you who have. It's our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with some time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to prepare in the usual manner. Usually this means that we need to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit can bring these to our remembrance momentarily. We ought to be doing this moment by moment during the day to confess any sins that we're aware of, but especially as we prepare to study the Word of God. This is one of the most important functions that we do as believers. The other, of course, is prayer, talking to God. But we study the Word of God, and that's God speaking to us, instructing us into how we ought to live, how we ought to do those things that are pleasing to Him. In the New Testament, in 1 John, it says, if we, that is believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, obviously based on the work of Christ on the cross, and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know we had committed, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind, then, in preparation for our second hour this morning, let us pray. Once again, Father, it's such a joy to assemble together with like-minded believers who know you and love you and have been experiencing your grace, having believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We pray now as we study these passages in this second hour that you would edify our souls, that you would challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. We pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth once again to Hebrews chapter 11 and resuming in verse 5. Hebrews 11, 5. If you have an outline, and you can get one at our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can also get the services there on YouTube at the homepage if you want to see any of the previous classes. Those that are here now, of course, are viewing live. And if you're watching, obviously you're there on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. But at the website, we have doctrines that are available. We also have charts, graphs, maps, various helps, as well as outlines. And so you can go to that section dealing with the outlines and get the outline of Hebrews. We're currently in the 11th chapter, and it's all about evidence of a life of faith. The definition was in the first verse, and then the fact that faithful men of all ages gain approval through faith. We have a litany of Old Testament saints, which will be referenced again in chapter 12, that great cloud of witnesses that, of course, testify to the reliability of God through our faith. And then we have the fact that the belief in creation is noted as part of that in verse 3. And then we have our examples, 10 specific examples by name in the next section, verses 4, really through the end of the chapter. And so we're in verse 5. We've already looked at the first one, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. We looked at that last week and concluded this morning. And then we looked at Enoch, and that's where we are right now. We're looking at the second one, Enoch, in verse 4. And then, of course, as well, and this is, verse 5. And by faith, Enoch, we noted the reference is meager. It's in Genesis 5, 21 through 24. That's all we have. And then Jude 14 and 15, and I was looking at that, so I wanted to go to that one at the end of the hour, and we ran out of time. So if you have a moment, turn over to the book of Jude. It's the last book before Revelation that John gave. And in Jude chapter, if I can get there, Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. I always want to say Jude 1. I saw somewhere where somebody said Jude 1, verse 14 and 15. Well, there is no Jude 2. So it's Jude verse 14 and 15. And here it says, and these, of course, referring to the men in verse 8, and certain persons in verse 4, and the false teachers, and the way of Cain, those who follow the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah, all of this referring from verse 4 through 11. He says, these people, these men, are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast without fear, caring only for themselves, and so forth. He continues that, and then he gets down in verse 14 and says, about these individuals, also Enoch. Enoch, it says in the seventh, that's generation, that is not in the Greek, but it is obviously, he was the seventh generation from Adam. His son Methuselah, of course, lived up to the time of the flood. And so here we have Enoch mentioned, and it says, seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. Here he is speaking of the second advent proper, when the Lord will come down and win the victory over the Antichrist and his armies, so-called the armies of the beast, and establish the millennial kingdom. And when he comes with many thousands of his holy ones. Those are angelic beings, but also from the New Testament we discover that at the rapture of the church we go to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So after that 7 years of tribulation or a little, we come back with the Lord, so we would be part of the holy ones. The holy ones being angels means set apart by God. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are holy ones. That is by declaration of our imputed righteousness, saying, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. To do what? To execute judgment upon all and to convict all ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. I think he's trying to make a point here. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, that's all we have, but it's apparently a quote, supposedly, from the writings of Enoch. And that's what the New Testament says. So that indicates that Enoch did write. Whether or not we have the transcribed material known as the Book of Enoch, we have it as early as about, I think it was 300 BC and something like that. But whether or not it's actually written by Enoch, we can't be sure. But at least these verses are said to be certainly from Enoch's writing. So in that sense, we know that Enoch was recognized and referenced here, as well as in our Genesis 5 passage. That's about it. But the interesting thing is that he was taken up. So it was kind of a type of rapture. It really was a rapture, not called rapture. In the New Testament, we have the Greek word harpazo, which means that we've been caught up or snatched away, the rapture, we talk about it, where the Lord descends and we're caught up to be with him. And this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Probably the most important reference we have for the translation or the rapture of the church age saints, you and I. If we don't die first and the Lord comes while we're still alive, we'll meet him in the air and always be with him. And so the book of Jude is written, of course, to Jewish believers with reference to the second advent. And so this was written, obviously, B.C., before Christ, and therefore it doesn't really address the rapture as we understand it. Yet basically it says that he obviously was taken to be with the Lord, and we have that described here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 5. Taken up. Now, the word taken up in the Greek is different from harpazo, the Greek word. As a matter of fact, the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians, when it talks about snatched away, is the Greek word harpazo. However, when it was translated into the Latin Vulgate, it goes to the verb rapere, from which we get rapture. So the next time somebody says there's no such thing as a rapture, you can tell them, well, the word rapture is coming from the Latin translation of the Greek harpazo, and it does mean to be taken out and taken up to heaven without death. We know that because it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and of course it's only called the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. But in 2 Corinthians 15, I don't know to say 2 Corinthians 15, there it speaks about the fact that in the twinkling of an eye we'll be changed and mortality will put on immortality. That's the rapture it's described. Also, we have it in John 14, 1 through 4, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to where I am, that there you may be also. That's a rapture. We're going to meet him, not him coming to land on earth and win the victory over Antichrist. That's a rapture. So there are many of these passages for the church. We've already noted 2 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54, John 4, 1 through 4, and of course quintessential 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 describe this taking up. Now the word taking up here is metatithemi. Looks like, well, I used to write it on the board, but in the Greek, it's M-E-T-A, meta, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, meta, tithemi, M-E-T-A, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because the word tithemi means to put or to place. Meta means to be with or change. And so the word comes to mean to change place. being on earth and suddenly changing place. It's translated to change a position or to take up or to take back, or as they translate it, to be translated. When we say translated, we mean going from this life on earth to a life above in heaven somewhere. We believe, of course, that we will go to be with the Lord. We meet him in the air. And, of course, we will go to that heavenly Jerusalem and then return after the marriage, because we're the bride of Christ, you know, as the church. And then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb following the destruction of Antichrist and the entrance into the millennial kingdom. All of those things we believe will happen literally. And yet in many churches, these things are never taught. How tragic. They are clearly part of the Word of God and the prophetic hope that we have. In the book of Titus, Paul speaks about the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the blessed hope refers to the time when we will be taken to meet him. Another example of the fact that we go to be with the Lord. So all of these passages and many others, at any rate, the metatithemi is in the what we call aorist tense in the Greek. Again, people say, why do you mention this point of grammar? The aorist tense is punctiliar. That means it occurs at a point of time, and he was taken up instantaneously to be with God. It says he walked with God, and he was not. And so he walked with God, and off he went into heaven, and they couldn't find him. That's what this verse says. In the Old Testament, it simply says he walked with God, and he was not. The writer of Hebrews gives us a little more information in that connection. It says he was taken up so as to not see death. Okay, well, that makes a little addition. He did not die physically and was taken up. He actually was physically alive and did not see death. That augments, doesn't change the Old Testament, but it gives us additional information under inspiration by the writer of Hebrews. Actually, we've noted through the Epistle to the Hebrews a number of things that fill in information about the Levitical sacrifices and many things in antiquity that are not spelled out in the Old Testament. As much detail as there is in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews adds and augments, and here's one of those examples. He didn't see death, and he was not found. In other words, they didn't find any body. That amplifies that. Because the God, that is here the definite article with theos. One of the points of grammar in the Greek, not in the English, but in the Greek, is if the definite article is found with a noun, the God, it refers to one of the members of the Trinity. When it refers to the entire Trinity, it will be the enartheris construction. That means it will not have the definite article. That means it's the essence of God. And so when we speak of God in his essence, it refers to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their united and eternal essence, all the characteristics that they all possess as unity. And therefore, we see it without the article. But when the article is used, usually it refers to one of the members of the Trinity. And here, it refers, I believe, to God the Father, because the God translated him. The same word here, aorist tense, point of time, translated him. The active voice indicates that he was translated. Previous, it was in the passive voice, where it said in the first part, he was taken up. Now it says God took him up. So we have the same verb twice in this verse as well. Because God took him so that, you see, before the translation, here's the third reference to this word. But in this case, it's not the verb metatithemi. It's the noun here, metathesis, which comes from the same root. It means to change places. So he says, for you see, before the taking up, the noun form in this case, what we call an ablative of separation in the grammar. It means he was separated from earth. He was on the earth, and he walked with God, and he was not. He did not see death. He was separated from the earth and, of course, went to be with God in that case. And as far as we know, he was placed basically then into paradise, a subject for another time, and we have studied it. So this is the third reference, and this word itself is only found three times in the New Testament. It's actually only found as a noun here in Hebrews. We see it in chapter 7:11. Might look over there just to see this. This, of course, is the noun form. And he uses this word in chapter 7 as well. Means to change places or to translate. So in chapter 7, verse 12, it says here, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there must take place a change of the law." We have the verb form first, change of position, and then the noun. There is a change of law. So in other words, the old law is replaced. It's changed the position. The Mosaic covenant looked forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the new covenant, established it, as he said, when he drank that cup at the Last Supper, and it changed the position from the old to the new covenant. From the old, obviously, the system was changed. The priesthood was changed. There was a priesthood of thousands of Levitical priests and a high priest, and they functioned every day, 365 days a year. The high priest had specific functions. On the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. This ritual went on year after year after year, as long as there was a temple. And yet, the new dispensation, Jesus Christ became the high priest. He is the unique priest. He is a high priest after, as it says in Hebrews, the order of Melchizedek. We've studied that in detail. I refer you to our previous study, or you can look up Melchizedek in the doctrine section at the website. And then this change of the law. The law is we're no longer under the Mosaic law. What? I mean, we have churches out there who say you got to keep the law of Moses. We keep a higher law. It includes the things of the Mosaic law, not the food rituals necessarily, but everything that was taught in the Mosaic Levitical system, that is, all of the offerings were fulfilled in Christ. So in that sense, we keep the law not by keeping the law, but by being in Jesus Christ. We're circumcised in Christ, not the circumcision of the flesh. We have everything that Christ has, except that we are not God. We do not become little gods, not now, not ever. But everything that he has in his glorified, resurrected body, we possess now, and potentially in resurrection body, will obtain. That's a change. And so we go from the law of Moses to a higher law, the law of Christ. By the way, you can go to the website, look up the doctrine of the law of Christ, a brief, and I have a study there on that subject. So we've covered these in earlier sections. But I came here for the fact that both the verb, to change position, and the noun, a change of law, both of these occur here in this section. And of course, the other places are Hebrews 11, 5, where we're studying right now. And then one last place, look at Hebrews 12, 27. Hebrews 12, the thing about the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't let it go. In that way, I guess I'm in good company, because when I teach something, I may teach it three or more, four or more times before we go, and people say, "You won't let go of that subject." Well, no, I'm in good company. Paul always said, "Let me remind you again," and then he says the same thing he just said in other words. So that's because we need to review. We need to be reminded. Chapter 12, verse 27, the only other noun use of a change of position or translation. 12:27, 12 and verse 27, and it says there, "And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken as created things, in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." That word removing, that means change. That means transform. And so the things that can be shaken, what can be shaken? You, me, everything on planet Earth. And he's going to shake it again and replace a lot of the things that are here with things that cannot ever be shaken. The millennial kingdom, a perfect environment, and the eternal things cannot be shaken. So there's going to be a translation, if you please, a whole new system. We see that at the second advent, there will be a renovation of planet Earth, so-called new heaven and new earth, not destroying the old heaven or destroying the old earth, an upgrade, we might say. I like the word upgrade. You get your computer. Ours is in desperate need of upgrade. In fact, if you got a computer more than a year old, it needs to be upgraded. And so at the second advent, the world, the universe, everything will be upgraded to the perfect environment. And then, according to other passages in Revelation, we see that the universe itself and planet Earth will be upgraded again at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so this idea that things are going to be translated or changed, we see the same thing in Revelation 21, verse 1, as here. So it's interesting, this word translation can refer to simply change of position. It can refer to the rapture of Enoch. It's not used with reference to you and I. That's the Greek word harpazo. So a number of different words are used. As I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that in the twinkling of an eye we'll be changed. It's a different word, but it refers to this idea of being changed from mortal body to immortal. The mortal must put on immortality, rapture the church on the way up. So it's going to be a fantastic time. And I know my wife said every time we talk about this, we get excited. We're ready to go. And so come, Lord Jesus, as John says in Revelation, because we're going to go right through the ceiling. Won't be hit by the fan. I'll go right through the ceiling in a resurrection body transformed on the way up. Meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah. If that doesn't get you excited and motivated to live the Christian life, I don't know what will. And I don't know why churches and pastors do not teach these things. It's not only a disservice, but it's tragic, because the hope is of the future. And we have a hope that does not fail or fade away in heavenly places, God says. All right, then we have this translation. We looked at Hebrews 7:12, Hebrews 12:27, and our passage, Hebrews 11:5, for the noun. The verb is found many times. Also, we saw it in Hebrews 7:11, when we have the change of the high priest and the change of the law, as we noted. And it says here, going back, because the God, the Father, translated him, that is, raptured him, you see, before that translation, basically, of him here, he obtained a testimony. All the way through chapter 11, it's about testimony. We talk about people having a testimony. What is a testimony? A testimony is basically telling what God has done for you. Chapter 11 is what God has done for these great men and women, Rachel and others, Rebecca, other women that are in the Bible that have had and demonstrated great faith. And so we just have a lot of men, but we also have women as well that are referenced. Obviously, Rahab in verse 31, we have noted, just to mention a few. So obviously, that's an interesting story. Most of you know about Rahab, so-called harlot. And yet she was delivered because she lied. She lied to the powers to be to deliver the saints on penalty of death. So some people say, well, you should never lie. Depends. If you do it as unto the Lord and it's to deliver his saints, that'll be all right. We have the hiding place, you remember, where they hid many, many Jews from the Nazi tyrants and the terror of the Nazi regime. So there's a time when you do tell a lie because it's to the glory of God. Not only did she lie to save those who came and spied out the land for Moses and those who would come, but also the fact that she is receiving great blessing because of it. And her whole household was delivered when Joshua went in. And of course, he said, you see that scarlet cord? That whole family is delivered. Her faithfulness delivered the entire family from destruction when God's wrath came through the army of Joshua. So at any rate, we have a testimony, which means to bear witness. All of us have a testimony. Whenever you talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, give them evidence why you believe. Oh, you can use things like fulfilled prophecy, or as we taught recently, a statistical probability, that the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled 330-some prophecies to the letter. And if you had 333 coins and flipped them and they all came up heads at the same time, what's the probability of that? Turns out it's about 1 in 33 billion. And that's just a good thing to dump on people if they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I go, well, mathematical statistical probability indicates that Jesus was who he said he was. Half of the Bible, of course, has already been fulfilled in prophecy. Nearly a third or so of the Bible is prophecy, and we believe the rest is going to be fulfilled just like the other half. But beyond that, you're giving a testimony. You say, well, what has God done for you? God changed my life. And you can go through, you don't have to go through all your dirty laundry, because all of us have dirty laundry. A guy told me the other day, well, I can't get saved. I'm the worst sinner. I said, bingo, that's why Jesus died on the cross for you, brother. Me too. He said, well, I did a lot of terrible things. I said, well, you couldn't catch Paul. Paul said, I'm the worst sinner. You can't argue with that. I said, okay, Paul, you can have that one. I'm not going to try to beat that record. The worst sinner? Paul was the worst sinner. He committed murder, supposedly for God. God struck him blind, you remember, on the road to Damascus, and said, you know, what's your problem? I paraphrase, of course. And basically, Paul became saved. And the great thing about Paul is he turned on a dime. And when he got saved, he became one of the great teachers of the Word of God of all time, wrote the majority of the New Testament, got to have a convocation with the Lord. So there's no telling when you accept Jesus what God will do for you and for me. He obtained a testimony. You have a testimony. How did you get saved? Who told you about Jesus Christ? When did you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior that provided your eternal salvation? Tell people when that happened. You don't have to go into graphic detail about your old life. We all have an old life. We all were stupid at one time or another. Some Christians are still foolish, sadly. But you have a testimony. Use that and win people to Christ. Paul said, I become all things to all men so that by all means I can save some. That doesn't mean he became a sinner, but he recognized the Hebrew people and he witnessed to them and said, I'm a Hebrew like you. And so he took them where they were and led them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so here he obtained a testimony, and here's the clincher, to have been pleasing. We have the perfect tense indicating that he was pleasing to the Lord. I love this word in the Greek, euarestos. Euaresteo in the verb form. Eu means good. Arestos means to be captured. Kind of like being arrested. That's how I learned this in second year Greek. Arrestos, that means arrested. Well, being well arrested, arrested by God. So you are good arrested. A bad arrest was where you get arrested and you didn't do something wrong. That's a bad arrest. But a good arrest is where you believe in Jesus Christ and he arrests you. And it's good because now you're a member of the royal family. That's a good arrest. Euarestos. Lord, thank you for arresting us and taking us there. We see it in Hebrews chapter 11, 5 right here. We see it in verse 16. Go down a little bit. And there it says here, but as it is, they declare a better country, they've added, that is a heavenly one, the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he prepared a place for them. And so we have this testimony here. Let's see, did I get the wrong verse? Hebrews 16, yeah, 11, 16. Okay, I thought it had well-pleasing there. Maybe I missed that one. And then chapter 13, I know that one. 16, we've looked at it. For those who are new, you might turn over to Hebrews 13 and 16. That's not right. Well-pleasing, well, we see it down there in verse 21, that he equips you for every good thing to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory forever and ever. So we have this word referred to several times. And who are we to be pleasing to? We have the dative of the noun here of the God, and it's with reference to God the Father. So we have being pleasing to God the Father here. Well, that brings us through verse 5, Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go to verse 6. Now, verse 6 is interesting because it doesn't go right to the next person. The next person is going to be in verse 7, and that's Noah. And so Noah is mentioned early on because after Enoch certainly comes Noah and the flood around around 2348 BC, according to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, 2348. So when people say the flood was thousands and thousands of years ago, wrong. 2348, by biblical reckoning, best chronology, 2348, ice age around 2100, and Job probably wrote around 2100 because there was ice and snow, so the ice age was settling down, and eventually there was still ice age, but it was beginning to run off into the oceans as they raised up, about 700 year period of the ice epoch. And so Abraham got to see the tail end of the ice epoch. It didn't affect him in Israel, by the way. That's a study for another time. You can look that up under our study of apologetics, where we go through the creation, the flood and the ice age, all of those things, with much research available to you at our website, the study of apologetics there, and the reason that we believe what we believe. All right, so before we get to old Noah, there's a parenthetical sentence, and we've already quoted it early on last Sunday in the first and second service, and we reviewed it today, and here it is. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, because for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, that word diligently isn't found there, but it's implied in the Greek. Also, him is not found, but obviously we're pleasing to the Father. We saw that in other passages, and that's who we are to please, God the Father, through the Son, of course. So without faith, we have here the adverb choris, C-H-O-R-I-S in the Greek, which means without or apart from faith. We have the postpositive conjunction D-E, which translates normally as but. Here it would be kind of changing the subject momentarily and giving us this parenthetical, axiomatic statement or truth. So we might say now, apart from faith or without faith, it is impossible. The word faith is the same word we've seen in the Greek, pistos. Here, of course, it is a genitive because it follows the concept of being without something. And without this faith, it is impossible. We don't have a verb here. It just simply says, without faith, impossible. Kind of like you might want to make a point, so you don't even say the subject and verb. It is impossible. They translate it that way, but the Greek would say, now, without faith, impossible. And that's exactly what it is. We have the form we've noted earlier, adunitas. The A in front, called the alpha privative, negates the word that follows. We don't use that in English, at least most of the time, but the A is not like the definite article. Here it is simply appended to the front of a noun as a prefix, and it negates it. And the word dunitas has to do with power or enabling or possibility. Ad dunitas means impossible, without power. Therefore, the idea of powerless, without faith, we are powerless. People talk about having the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God in our lives. Without faith, those are just, it's just a book. Without exercising faith, it's just principles. They have to be applied. First, they have to be believed. Then they have to be part of our frame of reference. And then they must be applied. So faith is two ways, intake and application. The intake, one called it the grace apparatus for perception. That's kind of a mouthful. Grace, it is a mechanism somehow that God has installed. I think of it kind of like a computer chip that's installed in us. And the grace apparatus, we get a mechanism to understand spiritual phenomena. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16, or whatever that section, deals with this apparatus, which is given to us at the moment of regeneration, where we can understand spiritual phenomena. Things that are understood spiritually are understood under this mechanism. We call it GAP for short. Grace, God gives it to us. Apparatus, it's a spiritual mechanism for perception, for understanding spiritual phenomena. Grace, apparatus for perception. And of course, that's in contrast to the NAP, NAP, the natural apparatus. That's what God gives us as unbelievers. We understand it's human reasoning and so forth. We have a natural apparatus. But we need another one. We need an app. So we have gap, nap, and app. Unbelievers are napping. Once we become believers, we gap. And then what do? That's the intake. Then we need to app. Of course, I was first to use that. Now everybody uses app for this, app for that. I used that 10 years ago, the app. What does the app mean here? The spiritual apparatus for applying. It, of course, is the application of pertinent principles. Application. So when you hear the word app, you can think of that's the Christian life. You apply pertinent principles, the application of pertinent principles. You gap, that's the thing that you get at salvation, the grace apparatus. That takes you from nap, now you go to app. Once you have them, they translate into your soul and you begin to app them. You apply the pertinent principles. Well, just a little sidebar there. People like to use these little acronyms, so there's my take on it. Unbelievers nap. They're napping all the time. They never wake up. When they believe in Jesus Christ, wake up! Then they begin to gap. They take in the Word of God. And hopefully, as believers, we're not just taking it in, but we're applying the pertinent principles. There's the app. All right, I beat that to death. Let's go on. Now, without faith, impossible. Guess what? Euaristeo. Please God. The verb here, again, to please, it's in the infinitive form. It's impossible to please. The infinitive is generally something that indicates a result. And in this case, it's impossible to please God as a result. You want to please God? You want that to be the result of your Christian life? Then you need to have faith. And everything we've described as he described here in 11:1. Why? Here's the reason. Because it's necessary that one who comes to God, that is, the Father. If you come to God the Father, how does one come to God the Father? People talk about that. Is it a religious system? Is it some type of work? How do we come to God? The one who comes to God must first of all believe. Guess what? The verb pistuo, aorist tense, point of time, active voice. You must do it. Infinite indicates the fact that you are going to believe, so that you must believe that he is. Now, people have added there, let's see if they did it here in this one, him, okay, let's see, comes to God, must believe that he is. Now, the word here, he is, and some say he is God or he exists, it's better to use just he is. What does that mean? Jesus Christ, when they asked him about, he didn't know about Abraham, and Jesus Christ answered what? Before Abraham was, past tense, I am. When Moses said, what name shall I tell them? And God basically told Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. Without going through the whole process, it's a form of the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be. But it's kind of an ancient perfect. It means I've been in the past with results that go on forever, and I've always been. I am that I am. Basically, I have been that I have been is the idea. The I am is what Jesus called himself. It's what God calls himself. He's the ever-existing one. We have everlasting life. God has eternal, ever-existing life. And so we must believe that he is, that he has ever-existing life, that he is. You don't have to put him or anything else, that he is. That's perfectly correct. Now, of course, we have Jesus Christ as who revealed the Father, and there are passages that describe that. But it goes on and says, and that he, obviously, he becomes. We have another verb, dinomai, which means to become. To become something, he becomes a rewarder. In human history, when God created man and the human race, he set up a system of salvation, we understand, but he also set up a system of rewards. It's kind of the above and beyond the call of duty. In the military, we have Medal of Honor citation winners, we have Purple Hearts, we have different types of decorations for meritorious service. As believers, for meritorious service, under the filling of the Spirit, exercising and applying the Word of God, we can receive rewards. Some are listed in Scripture. The Stephanos, or the wreath, some call it the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, definite rewards for service as a believer. So God has set up a system of rewards. Those rewards will be given to the dispensation of the church age believer at the judgment seat of Christ. So Christ is the one who does the judging. We have noted that before. We see passages that clearly indicate it. But of course, God exists, and that He, God, in the second person here, becomes the rewarder. The Father is the rewarder, but the Son dispenses those rewards at the judgment seat. Actually, the Holy Spirit probably is the one who does the dispensing under the auspices of the Father and the Son. The word reward here is only found in this context once. It's mistha poditis. Boy, there's a Greek mouthful. M-I-S-T-H-A. Mistha poditis. You don't want to say that right in front of somebody. That one's one of those juicy words. Mistho poditis. The word poditis comes from the word foot, walking. Mistho has to do with reward. And so those who walk by faith get a reward. And so it's a unique word here coined by the writer of Hebrews, and it means a rewarder. The one who walks by faith and gets a reward. You live by faith, you walk by faith, you get a reward. And that's what it says. He, Jesus Christ, becomes the rewarder in the second person. Who? To those seeking Him. To those who seek Him. So we see here in this verse, to seek Him, we have this word, let's see if I can get it here. Exeteo means to search out or to seek. If you're searching out, many people say, well, I've been looking for God, I haven't found Him. You keep searching, and if you keep searching, God will reveal Himself and His salvation work through His Son, Jesus Christ, to those who seek Him diligently. This, with the preposition ek and zeteo, to seek out, means to seek out diligently. We can add that adverb, to seek out diligently who? Him. Seek out God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, all of these things we'll look at in a little more detail, so we'll pick it up there next time. Believe it or not, it's time to close. And so, Father, again, thank You for this opportunity to recognize, as the writer of Hebrews has once again, the importance of faith. He's taken this verse to set it aside from his discussion of the great leaders and those wonderful, faithful believers of antiquity to give us another principle that we have noted, that without faith, we cannot possibly please You. Nevertheless, we need to believe that You are ever existing as God, that You cannot be put into an encapsulation or some type of a statue or figurine. You are eternally omnipresent and all of those other attributes. Not only that, You have a plan for us which includes not only our salvation, but a reward system that we have talked about. Thank You for that, Father. We look forward to the day we will see Your Son, meet Him in the air, and go to that judgment bar. And we pray that You'd keep us faithful and pleasing to Him so that we will receive, as the epistle says, a full reward. And Father, for that one who is here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want You to know, if that's you, we want You to know, God had you in mind when Christ died on the cross. God sent His Son, the second member of the Trinity, totally divine, absolute divinity, undiminished deity in true humanity, added together in one person, Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, He became a human being. He fulfilled what Adam failed to do. He became, as it were, the second Adam. As Adam sinned, Christ was sinless, qualifying Him to go to the cross and bear our sins. We have studied all the aspects of the work of the cross, but basically, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior, that He died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, you have, at the moment you believe that information, that propositional truth, everlasting life. You are guaranteed a resurrection body. You will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have all of your sins forgiven. Why wouldn't you do it this morning, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul? God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely appointed Son, His only called Son, His only born Son, that whosoever, if that's you, put your name there, would believe in him, believe in Jesus Christ, would not perish, eternal damnation in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. It doesn't get any better. It says it all. John tells us in his first epistle, those who have believed in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you make that decision right now? You can express the words in your mind as you think of them, and you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you want, you can express it as a prayer to the Father. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I accept the free gift of eternal life through his work on the cross. That's it. If you've done that, you've become a child of God. You are a born-again believer. You are a member of the family of God forever. And you will receive blessings that accrue to you as you live your life by faith. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study these priceless words given by the great teacher of the writing of Hebrews. We thank you for all that he has given to us and all that he enumerates so that we might understand how we ought to live and demonstrate the righteousness that you've given us. We pray now that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by all of these things, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.